Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's really good to be in Tyler, Texas. Last night, I didn't think so when we were trying to find a way into my motel over there on Broadway. Boy, that's terrible, that traffic.
Yeah.
But Charles led us in, so we made it. Anyway, this sermon today I took from a Reader's Digest. And the title of this Reader's Digest article is "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" And I want to read you a few excerpts out of this. Now, this was written by a rabbi, too. Rabbi Harold Kushner. This is what he had to say. He had a boy that died when he was 14. He had what they call rapid aging, progeria. So he had some bad things that happened, and he couldn't understand it. He says, "How does one handle this thing? What I felt was a deep, aching sense of unfairness. I had been a good person. I had tried to do what was right. I was living a more religiously committed life than most people I know. How could this happen to me?" And he goes on down here. "Why do bad things happen to good people? Virtually every conversation I've had on the subject of God and religion has gotten around to this question. The misfortunes of good people are a problem to everyone who wants to believe in a just and a fair world. I try to help my congregation of 2,500. This is a rabbi, and he preaches to 2,500 people every Sabbath, I guess, through the wrenching pain of their divorces, their business failures, their unhappiness with their children. But time and again, I've seen the wrong people get sick, the wrong people be hurt, and the wrong people die young." In other words, if it was one of his congregation, it's the wrong people. Anybody out in the other than his congregation, that would be the right people. But anyway, then he goes on. I'm just going to read just a few things. "Does God then never ask more of us than we can endure? My experience has been otherwise. I have seen people crack under the strain of tragedy, seen marriages break up after the death of a child. I have seen people made noble and sensitive through suffering, but I've also seen people grow cynical and bitter. If God is testing us, he must know by now that many of us fail the test." And he winds it all up over here. "Let me suggest that the bad things that happen to us in our lives do not have a meaning when they happen, but we can redeem these tragedies from senselessness by imposing meaning on them. In the final analysis, the question is not why bad things happen to good people, but how we respond when such things happen." Now, that sounds pretty good. But then he goes on. "Are we capable of accepting a world that has disappointed us by not being perfect? A world in which there is so much unfairness, cruelty, disease, and crime, earthquake, and accident. Are we capable of forgiving and loving people around us, even if they have let us down?" Now, listen to this last thing here. "Are we capable of forgiving and loving God despite His limitations?" Despite God's limitations. Now, he's worshiping a different God than I worship. My God does not have limitations. And so I've changed the title of this a little bit. And he said, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" I've changed it to, "Why do bad things happen to God's people?" You know, there are a lot of people in God's church that are sick and hurting, that have all kinds of problems. God's church. These are Christians, and they are doing their best to obey God, most of them. He calls us sons and daughters, yes, His children. We know God has all power, and He knows all things. So why does he let us suffer when he could do something about it? I want to give you a rundown on my life when I first come into the worldwide Church of God. Let me tell you how this come about, start with. Why I was ready to believe everything I was told and so on. We belonged to the Nazarene Church at that time. And mostly she did. The minister and I was just like that. We sang duets together, went different places, different churches, sang duets together and so on. And we was really good friends with the minister. And so one night, as I was passing the church, I saw a light on in his study, so I went in. And got into that study, started looking around. I saw these Plain Truth magazines laying around in a Nazarene preacher's study. And I got to looking at them, and they looked kind of interesting, so I asked him if I could take one home. He hesitated. He said, "Well, yeah, go ahead and take one." But he said, "Now, let me tell you something. You can go by this guy's prophecies, but you can't go by anything else he says." So I took one of the booklets home. And in there, there was an article on Christmas. And Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong said, "Don't believe me. Go to your library and check it out on your encyclopedias in the library." And so I did. I went and checked. And it was just exactly like he said. And from then on, well, I went back and told the minister in Nazarene Church, I can't teach your Sunday school class anymore. I was teaching the adult Sunday school class. Didn't know nothing. Didn't know anything. But anybody they could put to work, they did. But anyway, I had the idea from reading the stuff from headquarters and so on, and from what I'd heard on the radio station and so on, I had the idea that everything was just great after you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and was baptized. That everything would start working out. No more money problems. No more health problems. Everything would be coming up roses. But first, I had to get good enough to come to church. I was working about every third or fourth Sabbath at a refinery. Best job I ever had, really. We didn't have a church there in Coffeyville. Had one over at Joplin. But they wouldn't even tell me where the church was located until I had quit my job. And I finally wound up and quit it. So I got good enough to come to church. But anyway, no, they had me believing that if I quit my job, I would get a better one. God would see to it, they told me. God would see to it that I got a better job. In other words, all my troubles would end when I became a Christian and started obeying God. I did find another job, but it was not better. I lost a third of my wages. But I got to come to church. And my first day at church, to show you how naive I was, my first day at church, when we walked in the door, after the deacons had checked us over and saw that it was we were cleared, why they let us in, and I was flabbergasted. I saw people with glasses on and hearing aids, and I thought, man, isn't this God's church? Isn't he able to heal those things? It really bothered me to start with. And Then, to top it all off, the first sermon I had in church was on tithing. First, second, and third tithe. And there I lost a third more of my wages. But the thing about it is, they read me Malachi 3, 8 and 10. I'm not going to turn to that, so I'm just going to quote it. Now, this is just me. But it said, "Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, and try me now in this, and see if I won't pour you out a blessing that you will not have room to receive." And now I think God did help me. I think my money did go further. All right. But you couldn't say he poured me out a financial blessing I didn't have room for. Because I had quite a bit more room, brother. You know, I have heard people say, "God sure blessed me my third tithe year." And I usually kept quiet. Because my third tithe year, I had to mortgage my house. I didn't want my fellow Christian, though, to think something was wrong between me and God, so I just kept quiet. That's the way some of us used to think. If we had troubles, we had done something wrong. You know, Job's friends thought the same thing about him. He had troubles because he had sinned. Now, if God was not punishing Job for his sins, what was he doing? What was he doing? I'm going to turn to Job, the first chapter. Job 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen." In other words, he was the greatest man in the people of the East. "And his sons would go and feast in their houses each day. Then he would go and offer sacrifices to them." I'm not going to read everything here. And he offered sacrifices. Well, he held them up to God and offered sacrifices for each one of them. He was afraid they had cursed God in their hearts and had sinned. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." This in verse 6. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" God called Satan's attention to Job. Satan wasn't even thinking about Job. God called Satan's attention to Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out and prayed to the Lord. And he destroyed everything Job had, practically. Killed all of his sons and daughters. And but I know Job arose, said, and tore his robe. This in verse 20. "Shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped him, and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So, he still held on to his integrity, his righteousness. And then again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, And he asked him where he come from, and he told him. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He calls his attention to Job again. "That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, though although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So then, Satan went out and the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the top sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd in which to scratch himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die," she said. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. So, then Job's friends came to him. And Job, in chapter 3, it says, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job spoke, 'May the day perish on which I was born.'" In other words, he wanted to die. And he goes on. Some of the guys answer him and attempt to tell him that, "Well, you sin, so God's just punishing you, so you better repent." And he goes on, and he says in here some places that, oh, that Job answered and said in verse 9, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God if wish to contend with him?" That's what he wanted to do, contend with God. To go before God and lay out his answers to all this. He could not answer him one time out of a thousand. "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know. When he overturns them in the anger, he shakes the earth," and so on. But down in verse 16, it says, "If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause." This is what Job said. God does this to him without cause. "He will not allow me to catch my breath. I am blameless," he says down in verse 21. "Yet I do not know myself." Verse 22, he says, "It is one thing, therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked." So, Job goes on all through here, and his friends answer him and so on, tell him, "No, you're wrong, Job. You've sinned. That's why God's punishing you." And goes on over to verse chapter 38, really. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now God's talking to him, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." God's getting pretty sarcastic with him here. "Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened?" And God talks to him for quite a while, all through these chapters here. And in verse 42, after God got through with him, Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful to me, which I did not know. Please, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what God wanted to hear Job say. Not that he was righteous or all that, but he repented in dust and ashes when he saw how great God was. Job thought he was great. And compared to God, he was nothing. You know, so just what was God doing and what is he doing now? Do we as Christians have to suffer? And if we do, why do we? Why do we have to suffer? Turn over to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah verse 1. The words which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will call you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, O house of Israel, cannot not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And so when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, every time they had troubles, they wanted to quit and go back into Egypt. And they said, it's better for us back there when we had something to eat and drink every day and a place to eat, sleep every night. People want security. They like to have security. And the children of Israel had security back in Egypt, such as it was. It wasn't worth anything, but then they did have security. They got something to eat every day, and they had a place to sleep at night. They had forgotten how bad it was in Egypt, but they wanted to quit and go back into Egypt. You know, some of us Christians are like that. When trouble comes, we want to give up and quit. Go back into the world, back into sin. And God does not want people who just obey when things are going good. He wants people, it's got to be all the time. He wants people that will obey him all the time, not just when things are going good. Well, why did God have Job go through all those troubles? Well, one reason was, Job did have some things wrong with him that God wanted him to work out that would make him the kind of a man God wanted him to be. Another reason, turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Those people were baptized into Moses, where we are baptized into Jesus Christ. All ate the same spiritual food. And that spiritual food they ate was the manna from heaven. And Christ said, I am the bread that come down from heaven. So, symbolically, they went to a kind of a Passover service while they were out there in the wilderness. They ate of Jesus Christ and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. They also lusted, and did not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, that people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, were destroyed by the destroyer. Now listen to this, brethren. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Everything that happened to those Israelites back there happened for our benefit, brethren. They were examples, a physical example for us to apply spiritually. That's the reason that he had Job go through all those troubles too. Everything that happened to those people were examples for us. Let's see here now. We are, brethren, the clay in the potter's hand. God molds us and shapes us into the kind of people he wants in his kingdom. If we need to learn something and we can't learn it some other way, God lets things happen so we will learn the things we need to learn. That's why God let Job suffer. When he learned what he needed to learn, God then blessed him. And now I'll tell you what, those Israelites back there, their blessings, yeah, were all physical. Their blessings were all physical. Promised land, physical land, and so on. And their cattle prospered. If they obeyed God, why, they prospered. And physical blessings. And when Job learned what he needed to learn, then God blessed him with more children and everything. So, turn over to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. This, though, speaking about Jesus Christ now, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And even he had to suffer some. And God, he learned the things God wanted him to learn. Hebrews 12. And verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seemed to be joyful for the present, but painful, and nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, yes, just as we punish our children, so we will learn to do right, and it involves a certain amount of suffering. Yes, God God does use punishment to keep us in line and so on. I'm sure we would like to shield our children from all the troubles in this world so they don't have to suffer. But some things can only be learned by experience. Just like some things can only be learned by suffering, which Christ even had to suffer. Our children need to experience trouble to mature as human beings. If nothing bad ever happens to you, brethren, you wouldn't even know what good was. If everything went just smooth all the time and nothing bad ever happened, yeah, you wouldn't even know what good was. And Christians need to experience trouble so we will mature spiritually. All of the Christians in the first century had to suffer some. All the apostles had to suffer. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. I can get to it. I know it's in there someplace. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool if otherwise. At least receive me as a fool that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. This is the Apostle Paul talking. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, that means whippings, brother, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in pearls of water, in pearls of the robbers, in pearls of my own countrymen, in pearls of Gentiles, in pearls in the city, in pearls in the wilderness, pearls in the sea, in pearls among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. This, the Apostle Paul had to go through all of those things there. And here he was doing the work of God. Doing the work of God. But he learned a lot from his suffering. And God told somebody when they said, well, why are you getting him? And he said, I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for my sake. And he did. You know, the Apostle Peter said to rejoice when fiery trials come upon you. I want to go to Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 12. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, colony, we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city. I don't know where she's from. Who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her house had held her at, were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune teller. The girl followed Paul and us, cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So, then, the people brought him before the magistrates, and they were whipped, they were stripped of their clothing, and beaten with rods. And God let them go through all of this. God could have intervened before this and put a stop to these things, but he didn't. Yeah, he let Paul go through the humiliation of having his clothes stripped off of him and beaten with rods. Then they were cast into prison and so on. Now, I'm asking a question. Did God gain anything by letting Paul and Silas go through that suffering? Those things? I don't know what God gained, but I know Paul and Silas gained. What did they gain? They gained in righteous character. Because after they were whipped, they were singing in the prison. And that's when the chains dropped off of them. And the jailer was converted that night. So, yeah, they could sing, and Peter could say, yeah, count it all joy when trials come upon you. Because they knew God was molding them into sons of his. James, the Lord's brother, knew what God was doing, therefore he could say, count it all joy when trials come upon you. The only way you can count it all joy when you suffer is if you know why God is letting you suffer. Now, I am sure they were not jumping for joy when they were being whipped. But afterwards, they could rejoice because they had overcome. They had not given up. They were still Christians. You know, we were not called to a life of bliss all the time. If letting us suffer some will strengthen us spiritually, if it will help us grow in character, then he will let us suffer some. If a lot of money is apt to cause us to lose our salvation or hinder our spiritual growth, then he will see to it that we don't get a lot of money until we are able to handle it. And I said before, apparently he doesn't have too much confidence in my ability to handle money. But before we get to thinking all is lost, I want to turn to Romans to finish this sermon. Romans 8. And I want to go to verse 28 to start with. Romans 8 and verse 28. Says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Yes, all things, brethren. He says all things work together for good. Not just some things, but all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so, when it says all things, that means he can take the bad things that happen to us, brethren, and make them work out for our good. But we've got to stay true to God. We've got to keep obeying God regardless of what happens. We've got to stay true to God. God is not judging the people out in the world at this time, brother. They're just out there taking their chances, time and chance. 1 Peter 4:17. I want to turn to that and read it. This is important. First Peter 4. For the time, 17, 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, judgment is now on the house of God, brethren. In other words, we are before the judgment seat right now, brethren. Everything, after you become a Christian, you go before the judgment seat of God, and He's judging everything we do. And I'm not doing too good. Turn over to Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that time, at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this thing? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, what did he mean by this? That we would have a tower fall on us if we don't repent? No, brethren, what that meant was, if you don't repent, your death will mean the same thing those people's death meant. Nothing. If you don't repent, then you those people that don't repent come up in the second resurrection have to live their lives over. So their death meant nothing. And that's what it is for us if we don't repent. But when a Christian dies, their death means something. When a Christian dies, I know we did Bill Fowler's funeral up there, that I read Psalms 116, verse 15. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Yeah, Bill's death was precious to the Lord. And back in the Old Testament, God worked with physical Israel, his physical people. At this time, God is working with spiritual Israel, his spiritual people. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, again, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's what we've got in store for us, brethren, is so great that anything we can go through with on this earth doesn't compare at all. It amounts to nothing, really. You know, God is concerned about His children, His sons and daughters. And I intended to go, oh no, here it is down here, okay. God is concerned about His children, His sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians 6. And verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, brethren, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God is not a respecter of persons, brethren, but He is partial to His children. He's not a respecter of persons, and He don't respect one of us children any more than the other, but He is partial to His children. And I use an example of myself. I've used this before. You all may have heard me speak it. I don't know. But I used to be a hardliner. I used to want these young punks running around to get what they deserved. I wanted justice done. And I was put out when I saw these young, I call them punks, running around getting away with stuff that they shouldn't be doing. And then my teenage son got in trouble with the law. He could have went to jail. And you know what? I didn't want justice anymore. No. I wanted mercy for my son. Mercy. And that's the way God is with us, brethren. He wants mercy for His children too. And He applies mercy to us, brethren. But we've got to stay true to Him, like I say, no matter what happens. Turn over to Matthew 10, verse 29. Matthew 10, verse 29. You know, I sing about the sparrows a little bit. And it says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Yes. And that's the way He feels towards His children, brethren. We are of more value than many sparrows. And He knows when the sparrow falls to the ground. So He's watching over us. And it says in John 14 and verse 23. Says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and Jesus Christ, will come to him and make our home with him. So, if you have God's Holy Spirit, you are the temple of God. And God is in there watching over you. He knows everything that happens to us. In our life, we will have some bad things happen to us, but if we overcome, we have accomplished what God wanted. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, is about the letters to the seven churches. And to every one of those churches, He says, To him who overcomes will I give this reward in the kingdom. To him that overcomes. Not to him that never had a problem. To him that overcomes those problems and still remains a Christian. That's yes, if we have some bad things happen to us, but if we overcome, we have accomplished what God wanted. To every church, like I say, he wrote, but to him that has a problem, not to him that doesn't have a problem. If we are to overcome, there has to be a problem to overcome. You can't build character on a smooth road. You have to have some bumps, some smooths, some roughs, ups and downs. If you never had, like I said before, if you never had anything bad happen to you, you would not know what good was. And you would not build any character. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, said God calls the weak. God calls the weak of the world. And why does he? Why does he call the weak of the world? You know, the Apostle Paul, over in 2 Corinthians 12, I'm not going to turn to that either. I've done turned to too many scriptures. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's the reason God calls the weak. He wants us to realize how weak we are, and then we put our trust in Jesus Christ, and he sees us into the kingdom of God, our promised land. You know, when the children of Israel, they said, those people over in the promised land are too strong for us. We can't go in there and take that land. You know, they were right. Those people were stronger than they were. But what they didn't know was, if they had been stronger than the people in the land, God would never have let them take the promised land by their own strength. Gideon, remember what happened to Gideon? He started out with 32,000 men to fight the Midianites. And God said, whoa, wait a minute, you've got way too many men. If you would go in with that many men, you'll want all the glory yourself. I mean, I'm just paraphrasing. It doesn't say that in that many words, but that's what it meant. It says, if you go in, you'll think, and got the victory yourselves, yeah, you'll think you did it all yourselves. And he says, he cut them down, kept cutting them down until there was just 300 of them left. They went in to fight the whole Midianite army. And God gave them the victory. And that's what he wants from us, brethren, is to realize how weak we are. God will never let us go into the kingdom of God by our own strength either. No amount of commandment keeping or good works can take us into the kingdom of God. It takes Jesus Christ. It takes us to see how weak we are. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. He takes us into our promised land, the kingdom of God. And I know, like I say, we've got to keep on obeying God regardless of how things look or how bad we feel. We've got to keep on obeying God. The Apostle Paul sums it all up, really, in one scripture. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. And I like to quote this scripture out of the Moffat translation. I like the way it reads. Moffat translation. And I quote it a lot. I'm going to quote that scripture and then I'm going to sit down. It says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Obedience to God is everything.